to thank the choir for their hard work and their diligent preparation. And Dr. Gingery, I know these months have been very busy for him and for many others, but they put the time in, and we do appreciate their effort. And I trust that your heart has been stirred. We can't get better words than the words of Holy Scripture. And you certainly have something at least to thank King George for. For all the bad things he did, at least he had the sense to stand for the Hallelujah Chorus. And ever since, that has been, of course, throughout the world, something that people have done. I don't suppose there's any greater reason to stand than when you stop to think of what we've just been listening to. I have very little music in me, and even less comes out, but when I hear that setting of the words of Scripture, it always fills my heart. It tells the story, not just of the beginning, but of the end, of the glory, of the reign. For the Christ who was born not merely to be a king. He was born a king. And he will reign forever and forever. Actually, I'm looking forward to Easter when we'll hear the Hallelujah Chorus again. You can't have too much of it. And I trust that on that occasion too, our hearts will be greatly stirred. These excerpts tonight have been, of course, from Handel's Messiah. I had hoped that Dr. Gingery would tell you the story of how Handel received the words for this. He didn't, of course, do any more than compose the music. The story is that at first he was not really very interested. In fact, it came at a time when he was down in his luck, as the world would say. He was not feeling very good about himself, and nobody else was feeling very good about him either. And when these words came to him, he was not really, at first blush, terribly interested. But the story is that when he received them and got shut away with them, that the music came rushing to him, not too quickly, because you take a long time. We've just heard a little bit of this tonight. Take a long time to compose all that he composed. It is said that he went without sleep, went without food, because he was so elevated with what he was reading and the music that he was putting to it. And certainly we owe to him a great debt that we can hear these words tonight. I love the setting of Isaiah 9 verse 6. I think that's one of the most majestic. And of course I love the setting of the Hallelujah Chorus. But it's all bound around the theme of the Messiah. And I thought tonight, as I would bring the service to a close, that I would mention to you one of the very first promises in the Bible regarding the Messiah. It's found in Genesis 49. Verse 10 is the text, but verse 9 leads into it. Genesis 49 is the story of Jacob on his deathbed. Jacob on his deathbed. He's a very old man, 147 years old. He's a very weak man. And he knows that death is stalking him. He hasn't long to go. He calls his sons around him in order to leave with them a blessing. Now, I don't want to get off my subject tonight, but we do need to stop and let it sink in. Unless the Lord first comes, we're all going to die. We may or may not have a deathbed as Jacob did. But as we face death, I trust that we will know what it is to be able to leave a blessing to our families, I think of parents, some of them mentioned in Scripture, who left a curse. A cursed example. They left the curse of leading their children the riotous road to a lost hell. Jacob didn't start off terribly promisingly. But by the grace of God, that old twister became a prince with God, who prevailed in the place of prayer, who knew the sovereign, saving, sanctifying, and justifying grace of God. And he was able to leave a blessing. Before we even read God's word tonight and see what Jacob said to one of his sons, let me ask you, what blessing are you, A, in your family, B, in your community, and C, in the world? And if God were to take you home tonight, what heritage would you leave your children? I remember listening to Dr. Paisley preach many years ago, and he used an illustration that I've never forgotten. I may have mentioned it, in fact, some months back. A snowstorm, and a father who was addicted to the beer bottle. He told his little boy to sit at home while he had to go out on an errand. And as he forced his way through the blizzard, the snow coming halfway to his knees, in the silence, something made him turn around. He saw his little boy lifting his legs laboriously and placing his feet in the marks that his father's feet had made before him. Some parents are leading their children to hell. What a tragedy. What heritage are you leaving your children? If they follow you, where will they go? If they take your attitude to the gospel, what will it be? If they do as you have done with the offer of grace in Jesus Christ, what will they do with Jesus? Jacob, for all his many faults, yet had a blessing that he could leave his children. Jacob, of course, was a prophet, and there was a prophetic element in his blessing. He spoke to Judah, verse 9, and said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stood down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The Apostle John apparently had this passage in mind when he was writing in the book of the Revelation, and he described the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw in Christ the final fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy regarding the tribe of Judah. And thus we can have no doubt that the almost uniform opinion of both ancient Jewish and Christian expositors is correct when they see verse 10 of Genesis 49 as a deliberate reference to the promised Messiah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It's interesting that the prophet Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 25 of his prophecy employs the very word that is here used, and he speaks of Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince. So I think we have got good evidence that Genesis 49 and verse 10 is a prophecy awaiting fulfillment that found its completion, its fulfillment, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say quite simply that Messiah, long promised, has come. Tonight I want you very quickly, as we look at God's Word, to consider the testimony of this text as it speaks of the promised Messiah, speaks of him as a personal Messiah, and as you'll see from the end of the verse, as a powerful Messiah, truths that are all fulfilled in Christ. Now when you look at this simple text, you'll see that it speaks first, and I'll be very, very brief about these, though I must say the temptation to be otherwise is great. It speaks of the coming of this Messiah. It speaks of the character of this Messiah. And it ends with the conquests of this Messiah. His coming. And notice where he comes from. He comes from Judah. This is laid down now in the very earliest book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Here we have it at the dawn of Revelation, and we are told that the Messiah will come out of Judah. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 5 verse 2, we read that Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. Now obviously that is a reference first to David. He became the king. But it is a reference to David's greater son. You remember how Paul used that truth in Hebrews 7:14. He said, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Where did he come from? From Judah. Micah adds a little more detail in Micah 5 verse 2, where he says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem, or as it's called in Scripture, Bethlehem Judah, was to be the place of his coming forth. But then Micah adds another twist, because he says in reality the coming forth of the Messiah in Bethlehem was not his original coming forth. His comings forth long predate that moment. They are of old. Indeed, they are literally from the days of eternity. Now, there are many ways to understand that. Dr. Barrett referred a few weeks ago to the fact that the prophet probably had in mind that throughout the prophetic scriptures there had been the promise of the coming forth of the Messiah. And certainly that is true. The coming forth of Messiah is set before us again and again and again in Scripture. But when it says that coming forth, or those comings forth, are from the days of eternity, that's an expression that predates time, and that tells us of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the mystery, that he who eternally is the one coming forth from the Father is the one who in time came forth born of a virgin. And here you have the mystery of eternal deity, brought into union with humble humanity, with true God, brought into union with true man, so that born of the substance of a virgin, the God-man, the mediator, the Savior, the Messiah has come. Notice when he came. It's a very interesting text. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. The scepter normally is translated rod. The word means a rod. In many cases, it is translated tribe. In fact, a couple of times in this very chapter, it's translated tribe. I think the reason for that is very simple. In the tabernacle, each tribe had its rod laid up before the Lord. The same again in the temple. So that the tribes became, in a way, symbolized by their rod. So you've got the rod here, meaning the tribe or the identity of the tribe. The lawgiver from between his feet means a lawgiver of his posterity. Now notice the beautiful parallelism in this statement. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. As I'll point out in a moment, Ezekiel 21:27 gives us a good meaning for that. Until he whose right it is come. And then the lawgiver shall, from his seed, shall not feel until unto him who is the true lawgiver shall be brought the obedience, literally, of the nations. What's the meaning of this? It's a very important text because, you see, the Jews to this day are denying that the Messiah has ever come. And this is a text that shows how foolish is that assumption. The meaning is that the tribe of Judah would attain authority and retain its tribal identity, but in time it would lose both. Now you read the Old Testament, Judah did get to the place of authority. It was the kingly tribe. And it was the tribe, even after Israel had been scattered, it was the tribe that retained its identity. And even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were still those who sat in Moses' seat, as he said. The lawgiver was still there. But it lost both. You realize that today, some Jews may be able to tell you what tribe they think they're of. You get a name like Cohen. They think they're of the Levitical tribe because Cohen is simply the Hebrew word for priest. They're the priestly tribe. But the truth is, nobody knows how the Cohens have married and intermarried and where names have been taken where they had no right to be taken. There is no tribal genealogy. There is no way of now identifying the tribes of Israel. They're long gone. At least as far as man's knowledge is concerned. And yet the promise is that before Judah would lose her identity and her authority, Messiah would come. The time of his coming is clearly indicated, and I think the suggestion is that Messiah would come and then Judah's identity and authority would soon disappear, which is exactly what happened at the time of the coming of the Messiah. So you've not only got his coming, you've got the character of this Messiah. He's called Shiloh. And that's a very big subject that I'll not go into. John Calvin believed it came from an ancient word meaning son, that it's speaking of Christ as the Son of God. Others see the similarity with, for example, the word Siloam, which means sent. He is the sent one. Others refer to the text I quoted from Ezekiel 21:27, he whose right it is. And they say, that's the meaning. He's the sovereign who has the right to the throne. There's a lot of truth in all those things. But I think quite simply, it is the word for peace. To this day, when you meet a Jew, he will always say shalom. The root is the same. Shiloh is our shalom. He is our peace, or he is the peace giver, or the peacemaker, as one Church of England expositor of the 19th century, one of the best of their expositors, put it quite boldly. It means simply he is the Prince of Peace. As Paul expounded that, it says he is our peace.
He made peace, and he came and he preached peace. Now you stop and think of that. The Lord Jesus is our peace. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who has satisfied the just demands of God's holy law, and he has put away the wrath of God that was our due. He is the one who satisfies God on the one hand. He's the one who can come and put his hand upon the sinner and bring the sinner right into the presence of God, cleanse him from all his sin, purify him from all unrighteousness, robe him in the garments of his own righteousness, and present them before God in Christ as acceptable, reconciling the sinner to God. He is our peace. My, that's one of the loveliest themes in all the Bible. Messiah has the character of the peacemaker, the peace bringer, and the peace giver. You remember how he prepared his disciples for his departure from the world? He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now here's what the Lord Jesus does. He says, "I give you peace with God." You know the biggest curse in America tonight? What's driving people mad, filling the asylums with people who are supposedly mad, but in many cases there's something different. It's really the problem. Do you know what's filling the homes with hatred and violence and viciousness and wickedness? It is the guilt of sin. The greatest unresolved problem in America tonight is the guilt of sin. People deny it, but it doesn't change it. They go out and they try to drown their sorrows in booze, but when they come with a thick head the next day, the guilt and the sin and the shame and the trouble are still there. They try to forget it, but when they come to themselves like the prodigal in the far country, the guilt is still weighing down upon them. They try to overcome it by doing good, by giving to the poor, by giving to the church. And those are admirable things to do. But when all those things have been done, yet the burden of guilt is still there. But the Lord Jesus can give peace to a troubled heart. He goes to the root of the matter. And he reconciles the sinner with God. He cleanses the conscience with the power of his, and virtue of his own precious blood. Bless God. He gives peace. Peace with God and peace with yourself. Peace to live and peace to die. Aye, peace to die. It's easy to say that when you're in health and strength, you know. The easiest thing in the world is to think, "I'm not afraid to die." I've heard idiots talk like that. "I'm not afraid to die," whistling in the dark. There's only one can give you real peace when you come to cross Jordan. The hymn writer said, "I won't have to cross Jordan alone." He says, "I am with you. I'll give you peace." That's his character. If you're here tonight, coming up to this Christmas season, maybe taking part in all the festivities, the bright lights, the buying and the selling and the giving and the receiving, but yet there's a deep aching void in your heart. I want to tell you, Messiah has come. And his name is Shiloh, the peacemaker and the peace giver. We finish quickly with a word about his conquests. Unto him shall the gathering, literally of the peoples or of the nations, be. One famous expositor translates this, the willing obedience. The word gathering means obedience. Unto him shall the willing obedience of the nations be. Some of you have a Young's Concordance, Robert Young, one of the great scholars who used his abilities to lead generations of preachers to great help in dealing with the Hebrew text. And Robert Young, in seeking to understand this word, finds in it the ideas not only of obedience and submission, but of hope and expectancy. Now, what a wonderful thought that is. The hopes of the nations will center on him. The expectations of the peoples of this old world will center on him. We've heard a lot about a new world order. A generation or two back, it was a brave new world. The world keeps on coming up with silly little descriptions of the old world as it is in its death throes. There was a time when people thought they would be able to have great hope for the world because of increasing education. There's more education in America today than there's ever been in all its history. Do you realize that? Don't try to tell me it has brought more hope or more peace or more joy. Then people thought, well, if we could only get better working conditions. And I'm not against at all the idea of better working conditions. When you read the history of England, as we had to do in the long off days of school, when England became an industrial, as distinct from an agrarian society, working conditions were more like hell than they were like earth. They needed to be changed. But there was the thought, if only we can get better conditions, we will have great hope. England today has some of the best working conditions in the world. It hasn't brought the desired end. The hopes of the human soul transcend what money can buy or government policies produce. And they center on God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand this. The main thrust of the word is still, to him will be the obedience, the submission of the peoples. How do you enter into peace? How do you enter into this hope? How does this great expectancy of the heart become real? By gathering unto Christ. By submitting unto Christ. You see, he is a king. When we were hearing tonight those stirring words, he shall reign. That's God's word. That's not just some fancy bit of poetry put to music. That's God's word. He shall reign. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And he demands submission. Submission. What is it to submit to Christ? It is to come before him, confessing you're a sinner, and he, the Son of God, and the only Savior. It is to repent and receive him as Savior, as Lord, as Master, and as King. You know, when you come to gather unto Christ, you'll be but one of millions. There's a beautiful text in Revelation 7, which I think completes the thought of Genesis 49, verses 9 and 14. What are these that are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? Now, what are they? He has already said that they're out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. But what are they? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Soon the day will dawn when Christ will come the second time. You will find the millions of earth who know him from all generations will arise to worship him, their King. Will you be among them? The only way to receive Christ is to receive him as Savior and Lord. There is a beautiful statement of the angels when they came to the shepherds in the Judean hillside, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You see what God is saying? Here is Christ. Here is the goodwill of God. Here is peace. And it's offered on earth to man. Let me ask you tonight, have you gathered unto Christ? Have you submitted? Have you bowed the knee? Have you crowned him King of your life and claimed him as Savior of your soul? If not, why not? Why not now? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. We will have one closing hymn. But before that, I want to take this moment to let you think. Messiah has come, and he calls for me. Make sure tonight you heed that call and come, submit to him. Dr. Byron or I can be of help to you in the things of God. We invite you to remain and let us open the book of God with you. We'll be happy to point you Christward. Father in heaven, we thank thee that the Messiah has come. Lord, we bless thee for a glorious Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we thank thee that thou hast said that he is the gift of God's goodwill and peace toward men here on earth. Oh, we pray that there will be a gathering unto him tonight. We pray, our God, that there will be a holy rush to Christ. We remember how he himself said this, that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Oh, Lord, he spoke of the rush to get him. We pray that men and women will rush to the Savior to cry to him for mercy. Lord, we do beg of thee that this night Christ, the great Shiloh, the great peacemaker and peace giver, will come to reside with power in every heart. Hear our cry for Jesus' sake. Amen.